In his book, Through the Looking Glass, Lewis Carroll writes of Alice, the main character, as she talks with one of the other individuals she's met, a woman that is identified as the White Witch. They were discussing impossible things. And Alice says, "There's no use trying," she said. "One can't believe impossible things." And the queen said, "I dare say you haven't had much practice. When I was your age, I always did it for half an hour a day. Why, sometimes I'd believe as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast." Paul has just pointed out to us in Colossians some impossible things. He's introduced us to Christ, and Christ the human in whom all the fullness of the glory of God dwells. How do we explain that? That's beyond us. That's impossible. And yet that is who Christ is. And then Paul goes on to tell us that Jesus is the one that redeems us. Jesus is the one that takes away the tarnish of sin. He has moved us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's impossible. But Paul says that is true. And that's what God has done. And uniting us to Christ makes that true in our lives in this day today. But this morning, Paul goes on to say something that seems radical. It's something that shouldn't be normal to the human being. Please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Again, let's look to him briefly in prayer. Father, I would plead that you would indeed encourage us and strengthen us and renew our desire to be united in following you. Lord, this morning, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock. O Lord, our Redeemer. For it's in the name of Christ Jesus that I pray. Amen. So we were talking this morning, those who came earlier, briefly about the fall and how we're ready for it, heat-wise, sports-wise. But my friend said, well, sports probably isn't going to happen in the fall, which makes my heart sink. But on a sports analogy, how about that for a transition? If you remember the name Lance Armstrong, Lance Armstrong was the July 2000 Tour de France winner for the second year in a row. The year prior, the first year he won, much was made because in that year there was a doping scandal, there was a lot of controversy, and many of the top athletes had not competed in 1999. And so they thought just the fact that Lance Armstrong had won that year just was because the top athletes weren't there. But those who saw the victory in 2000 began to understand how incredible Lance Armstrong was. You see, he was recovering from lung and brain cancer. He had gone through the entire process and had come out stronger on the other side. In analyzing his victory, commentators pointed out that it was after Armstrong's bout with cancer that he became a premier cyclist. You see, after suffering from cancer, Lance was 40 pounds lighter than he had been before. And while he bulked up and stewarded his own strength and energy of those recovery years, He always remained leaner than he had been before. The loss of weight made a difference in Armstrong's biking, and it played a significant role in his becoming a two-time Tour de France winner. As Christians, we often ask, why is it that bad things happen to us? We don't like trial. And I'm including me in that. I don't like trial either. Why does God allow difficulty and struggle to come into the life of a believer? I'm trying to be obedient to Him. I'm trying to follow Him. Why such difficulty? And yet it's in that struggle, it's in that trial, that A, God becomes closer to us. We see His wonder, His care. We feel His mercy and graciousness. It is in those struggles and trials that we learn more and more to put sin to death and to live a life of faithfulness, of godliness. But we also are given opportunity in the midst of those trials to all of a sudden share His grace and mercy with others that we come in contact with that are asking those questions. Why could a good God allow X to happen? Those give us opportunity to share the gospel with others. Because God's message is so important, we must dedicate our lives to its spread. That's what Paul is saying he has done as a minister of the word. Paul deals with his suffering. Paul deals with his stewardship. And then Paul ultimately gives us a sense of the grace and mercy that's part of his work as he talks about the struggle within us. But first of all, the suffering in verse 24. This was the shocking statement to me. And it would have been shocking in the ears of his readers. I, Paul, rejoice in my sufferings. Now, wait a second. You have got to be kidding me. He was a prisoner. We know in chapter 4, he talks about his fellow prisoners, those who are locked behind chains. He was suffering for the name of Christ. Paul is writing this letter from a prison cell. And he has the audacity to say, I rejoice in my suffering. And it's now, it's the present day, it's right here. But Paul considers it an honor to be mistreated for righteousness' sake. Paul considers it a blessing to be called to suffer in the footsteps of his Savior. Now, he didn't seek it. Paul didn't say, well, let me find a way to get in trouble so I can suffer a little. He didn't go looking for it, but he also didn't run from it. If there was an opportunity to be in a spot to suffer for the name of Christ, as long as he was a godly man, he would take whatever recrimination there was. Now, he did not want to do something evil or something wicked. He didn't want to make a name for himself by being a thorn in the flesh because he was ungodly. But if he was suffering for the name of Christ, he was suffering for the glory of Christ, for the sake of Christ, for the ministry of Christ, he was there and ready. And he was commending the church in Colossae to do the same thing. Because his suffering wasn't just suffering. I am suffering for your sake, for you. How in the world could that be? Here's a Roman citizen who is in jail because he has proclaimed the glory of Christ against the idolatry of the world in which he was working, in which they lived. I'm suffering for your sake. There is a loyalty to the truth of the gospel. And it's here that Paul commends that. In my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Now, that might sound to us on first glance as if Paul had to do something that Christ hadn't completed, that Paul was finishing the work of Christ. But we know the scripture doesn't tell us that, does it? In fact, it says it's the finished work of Christ. So what's lacking? It wasn't Christ's suffering that was lacking. It was our lack. We avoid suffering. We don't stand for the truth oftentimes. We don't come back and at least ask someone to reconsider how they use the name of God. We just let it go. We're unwilling to suffer in our own flesh for the glory of God. Paul said, for what is lacking in you for the sake of Christ, I am willing to suffer. I'm willing to be the pushback. Now, Paul wasn't obnoxious. Paul would sit and spend whatever time it took to gain their trust to speak graciously to them. But Paul knew the reality of grace. Paul knew the reality of Christ, and he was willing to make that point known, and he was willing to suffer to do it, to make the testimony of the church brighter and more attractive. Because when the church comes around each other and ministers to the needs that are within it, guess what? Those who don't have that family, they notice. Those who don't have that support, they see it. And sometimes they'll even ask, what do you have that I don't have, and how can I get it? You see, all of a sudden, that opens a door to say, let me tell you about the one who gives me confidence. Let me share with you the reason that I have hope, even in the midst of this trial, this struggle, this disease, this economic downturn. Why is it that I have hope? There is suffering in following Christ, Paul wants us to know. We pay a price when we defend our faith, when we resist the behavior that God forbids. There's a price today for us as we ask another to consider things from a biblical perspective. There are those who will come after us in a way that's true now that had not been true in other days, but it was true in Paul's day. But Paul here is not saying, I'm suffering for your atonement. This wasn't something that saves us, but there is an association suffering. Paul is suffering in the way that Christ suffered. It's not Christ's suffering which is are completed, but Christ's suffering in Paul that is completed. Stephen Curtis Chapman, the Christian songwriter, tells a story. He said, I'd stack some rocks in this little place in the woods. It's a place that I go to when I hear some difficulties, when I need to pray and meditate on God's word. He said, I found this place that was comforting, and so I began to stack some places, and I would go back to it. He said, on one occasion, as I went and sat down and began to pray, I smelled a strong smell of cedar. Have you ever been in the forest and smelled that cedar and then wondered where it came from? It's pungent. It draws your attention. He said, as I looked around, I happened to see this sprig of a cedar tree that I'd snapped off as I stepped over it. And it was that brokenness of the cedar branch that gave off the scent of such a pungent smell. It was that reminder of in brokenness is when the cedar scent became alive. And so he wrote down in his book, The Fragrance of the Broken. It is sometimes when we're broken that we exude the smell of our Lord. It's there that we turn and rest in Him that others see where our confidence is. Our passage acknowledges the reality of suffering, but why does God allow such suffering? There's no one size that fits all answer, but we suffer for righteousness' sake. We honor our Lord as we stand in the tradition of the faithful church. Believers who gave up what they could not keep to gain what they could not lose, as James Eliot says. Will you stand up for Christ's truth when it's defamed? Will we stand in the marketplace and speak of Christ in an honoring way? Will we be willing to ask questions, to hear and challenge people, not in an abrasive way, but in a loving and caring way, in the midst of suffering? But Paul doesn't end there. He also talks about his stewardship in verse 25. This message, this hope is something that I've become a minister. I'm a proclaimer. I'm the one who tells others about it. Now, Paul says that is true of him. But as you'll notice, his goal in working with the church is to prepare them to do it. Paul's objective is not to say, I'm going to go make and bring the gospel to everyone that we come in contact with. Paul's goal is to say, let me prepare you to do this work, because it's not just the pastor's work, it's everyone's work. The pastor's primary job is to prepare the flock to be ministers of the gospel in the community, because I can't touch all the people you can touch. I can't get to speak with those that you come in contact with. In fact, it has always been an interesting thing to me. You know I'm working as a chaplain in a hospital, and most of my work today is spent checking people in, measuring temperatures, asking COVID questions. I've asked these questions 1,000 times now. I sometimes ask them in my sleep, literally. But the people that I work with now all of a sudden have begun to ask me questions. Or we'll be talking about raising kids or growing vegetables or any number of things. And all of a sudden the conversation can go into a spot where all of a sudden a question, well, why would God do such and such? Or what about this? Or what about that? And I'm not pushing, but I ask questions. Well, why do you think that? Or what do you mean by that? And there have been several individuals that I'm talking with that have taken me 2 or 3 times working with them to finally ask, have them come back around to ask the question. I'm not trying to get to an end point. That's not the goal. But the goal is to be willing to be legitimate with others, to hear them, to ask questions about their lives, to be engaged with them. And finally, one young woman, I was able to give a Bible to her and point her in the direction of some things that might be helpful to her. Last week, I gave a book, The Ultimate Questions, the Paul Blanchard book, to a woman who had, by all outward expressions, had given what sounded to me to be a confession of faith until she began to get into some things that I thought were very strange. Well, let's get back to what the Scripture teaches, to some fundamentals. Now, will that lead to a further conversation? I don't know. But it's planting seeds that someone else may water and someone else might harvest. And that's what Paul is describing. That's the ministry that he has, to be that missionary, to be in those settings, to prepare the flock, to prepare the church, to be a message. But what is the message? It is a gift, the word of God fully known, verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. What was hidden that's now released? And notice he says to the saints. He doesn't say to the Jews. He doesn't just say to you in Colossae. He says to the saints. Everyone who is in Christ. Everyone who is in, regardless of background, regardless of economic status, regardless of any differentiation, those who are in Christ are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are one people in Christ. And that's who Paul says this mystery is proclaimed. It is nothing more the Christ in you, the hope of glory. I hope that is underlined in your Bible. That is a wonderful statement. That is an amazing thing. We are not us because we are good. We are not us because we're great people. We are who we are because we are in Christ. And that is our hope. That is our confidence that Christ is in us. And that's the message that Paul is describing. But why was it hidden? Well, in the Old Testament, God was preparing, God was pointing toward what would be fulfilled. All of the Old Testament gives evidence of God's plan and purpose. All of the Old Testament points to what Christ would do when he comes. But it wasn't hidden in the sense that it wasn't visible. It is the most obvious hidden truth on the face of the planet. How do I know? Well, Noah walked with God long before the Bible was written. Job was at the time of Abram, and Job was a follower of God. The truth of Scripture is made evident to all those who will pursue him. The promise to Abraham, look in the stars, see the sea, the number of stars will equate to your descendants. The grains of sand will be equal to your descendants. That wasn't just a biological group. That was greater than Israel. That was all those who would come by faith and trust in Christ. That promise was given not just to Jew, but to Gentile. Not just to those who were high end, but low end, everyone. And even in the Exodus, when Moses calls and draws his people out, the Scriptures tell us that there were many Egyptians who had trusted in God. And they were equated as Jewish followers of God. They followed and came with Israel into the promised land. God's promise is to all who turn and trust by faith in him. So we see the names in the Old Testament of Rahab and of Tamar. We see Ruth. And in the New Testament, we even see the woman who comes from Sychar that meets Jesus at the well. This offer of grace and this offer of mercy is to all. Male, female, slave, free, Jew, Gentile. It is to everyone. Is it hidden? It was being fulfilled. It was being developed. It was being promised, and then the seeds of it were set in the Old Testament. But what happened the night when Jesus was born? The shepherds from the fields were told by angels to come and seek the one who was born. Now, the shepherds were the low end of the economic spectrum in Israel. No one wanted to be near a shepherd. They stunk. They worked with animals. They were uneducated. But then, just a little time later, who else came to the birthplace of Christ? But the wise men from the east. They weren't Jewish, but they understood. They read the prophets. They heard the promise of God. This mystery that had been hidden was not very well hidden, because Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, all heard the truth of the gospel. And when Christ came, it should have been so evident, and yet it was the hardness of the hearts of man that helped us to resist the truth of that mystery that was made known. That is the gospel that we still have to proclaim. So is it any wonder that people will resist that truth as we talk about it? That there are those who don't understand it? Until the Holy Spirit unlocks their understanding, until the Holy Spirit quickens their hearts and minds, it is a mystery to them. And yet that mystery has been revealed to us who are in Christ, the hope of glory. But Paul says it's a struggle. It is a difficult thing. Verse 28, Him, Christ, we proclaim. And in that preparation, we are working to make the church prepared. We warn everyone and we teach everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The work of the church is not just a social gathering. The work of the church is not just getting together. Now, that is a wonderful part of the church. That is an aspect of the church that is true in every setting. Fellowship, meals, family, those are things that are part of the church. But it is in order to serve another purpose. It is to prepare us to stand before Christ, mature in Him, knowing who He is, knowing and growing in Him, so that we can proclaim this message and warning against ungodly lives, to be shaped and molded to be more and more like Christ. Again, getting back to the suffering that I talked about to begin with, Paul suffered not because he was a wicked man. In fact, had he been a wicked man, all that suffering would have been for nothing. Oh, he's just a criminal. No one can trust anything he has to say. Would that be true of us? Looking in the mirror, deep in my heart and mind, do I give evidence of being ungodly in the slightest amount and slightest way that my discussion with someone else would be discredited? Those are questions we all have to ask. What is my work ethic? How hard do I finish a job? Do I do what I tell them I promise to do? All of those things fit into my potential and my ability to present the grace of the gospel. So that my job, whether it is a pastor or my job, whether it is to clean up the bathroom, it's all done to the glory of God. That was something that the reformers understood and began to develop into the life of the church. The ditch digger, says Martin Luther, is just as important as the pastor in the pulpit. Whatever we do, we must do it to the glory of God. Everything we do, all of our life is done for His honor, so that our witness might be received, so that our testimony might be assured. So the stay-at-home mom serves her master in the same way that the teacher does or the doctor does. It is all done to the glory of God, and it is all that valuable and that necessary and that important. But that work is not easy. That's why Paul calls it a struggle. That is a toil, he said, verse 29. I struggle with all energy, but notice it's not Paul saying, I'm just going to pick myself up by my bootstraps and do better. No, he says, I am struggling in all his energy. See, Paul's testimony and Paul's effort is not because he's a powerful man. No, even that is the energy of God, that God powerfully works within me. Again, we rest and rely on Him in our trials, in our struggles, in our difficulties, because He is the one that is working within us. I just don't have the time. I don't have the energy. I can't do that. Well, my friend, welcome to the club. None of us can. We are all that way. We're exhausted. We're stretched beyond limit. But I'm not asking you, and Paul is not commanding you to rest in your own strength. He is telling us, he's commending us to rest in the strength and the power that is already within us by the power of the Holy Spirit. To dedicate yourself to something that is beyond you. Do you know what happened to those men who were the stewards and the signatories of the Declaration of Independence? 5 signers were captured by the British as traitors, and they suffered torture before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. Another 2 had sons captured. 9 of the 56 signatories fought and died of wounds that they had while they struggled in the Revolutionary War. So what kind of men were they? 24 were lawyers and jurists. 11 of them were merchants. 9 were farmers or large plantation owners. Men of means and well-educated, but they signed the Declaration of Independence knowing full well that the penalty would be death if they were ever captured. They signed and they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor to that end. Carter Braxton of Virginia was a planter, a trader. He sat and watched his ships that were destroyed and swept out to sea by the British Army. He sold his home and other properties, and he died in rags. Thomas McKern was hounded by the British. He was forced to move his family constantly, and his possessions were taken, and poverty was his final reward. At the Battle of Yorktown, Thomas Nelson Jr. noted that the British General Cornwallis had taken over the Nelson household for his headquarters. The owner quietly urged General Washington to open fire, which was done, and that destroyed the Nelson household. And Nelson died in bankruptcy. The signers had property destroyed, family members jailed and killed, children that vanished. Such stories and sacrifices of the American founding fathers were not the exception, they were commonplace. They were not wild-eyed rabble-rousers. They were soft-spoken men of means and education, standing tall and straight, unwavering, because they pledged for the support of this declaration of a firm reliance on the protection of the divine providence. We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Now, we've talked about that as a society recently. We realize that the very truths that they stood for weren't made true to everyone for another 100 years, and that is a tragedy. But the truths that did come true and are working their way out in our society were commended by these men who gave of themselves sacrificially and suffered for the truths of Scripture that are the foundation upon which our country was built. They were willing to give their lives for that truth. So what would we give for our King? Would we suffer for the name of Christ? Are we willing to be known publicly as a Christian? When attacked, would we respond not angrily, not hostily, but lovingly, graciously, turning the other cheek? Will you be a steward to cultivate and share the hope of the gospel, the good news of Christ who died for your sins? In the small things as well as the great things, in the simple things as well as the complex things, will you struggle in your daily life to protect the message of salvation made by a personal God before a watching world? Will you commit yourself to being prepared to do such? Let's pray. Father, this morning, Paul had commended himself to a mighty work, but it was not his work. And that work which you began at Pentecost is still ongoing. We ask, Lord, that you might draw and prepare men and women, boys and girls from all backgrounds, from all economic status, and you might use us as your faithful servants to do such. May we be a witness to the good news of Christ, the hope of glory that is in us. May that be true in this day and every day to come. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.